I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to Psalm chapter number 2. Psalm chapter number 2. I'm reading the entire psalm, all 12 verses. Psalm chapter 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him." That's reading the entirety of Psalm chapter 2. This is what we call a messianic psalm. It points us to the Lord Jesus without any question. Andrew Bonar, in his book or commentary on the Psalms, has taken each psalm and pointed out some messianic reference. He says the whole Bible is the message of Christ. And I'm not quite as insightful as Andrew Bonar, but I definitely see the Lord Jesus in many of the Psalms. Here, there's no doubt that this is a psalm pointing us to Christ. You'll notice several names are given to Christ in this psalm. In verse number 2, He's called God's anointed. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. And then in verse number 6, the Lord says, "Yet have I set my king upon the holy hill of Zion." He is the anointed and He is the king. And then in verse 7, it's spelled out very clearly that He's the son, He's the Father's son. By way of prophecy, the Lord has said, "Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." We know this is a reference to Christ because of the quotation of these same verses in the book of Hebrews. And then you'll notice as well in verse number 12, again, He's called the Son. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and ye perish from the way. I'd like to take that little phrase, kiss the Son, this morning. Just work our way through the psalm. And I'd like to preach for a few moments on distinctly kissing the Son. This is not something that we're to vote on. This is a command. Kiss the Son. This is a word for you. This is a word for me. This is a word for all of us. Kiss the Son. Now I'm sure my English grammar teacher did not think I was getting it, but she told us that the you is understood in a sentence of this nature. So we can read it. You kiss the Son. You kiss the Son. Could you apply that to your own heart this morning? You kiss the Son. 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 And so my emphasis is kissing the Son. Years ago, when I was a younger preacher, it does seem like more years than it used to seem. But I was asked to preach in this youth camp. Well, you know, whether it pleases all of us or not, there's always some fun and games that go along with the youth camp. And on the first night after the service, they had what they call initiation night. And those who had not been initiated previously into the camp were initiated. That meant that I had to be initiated. Well, it didn't sound too bad. They were going to put a blindfold over us, spin us around a little bit, and direct us to the king of the camp, which was the pastor. He was seated in some kind of a chair above us or above the normal size chair. He was covered in a glittering garment. He had on a crown. And they said the initiation process is you must kiss the ring of the king. Well, he had shown the ring before we were ever spinned around, blindfolded. And so I expected that's what I would do. And so they guided me to where he was seated. And they said, now you will kiss the king, the king's ring. And I bent over, and he put the ring in front of me, and I kissed the ring. Then they pulled the blindfold off of me. And he had another ring that looked like that ring on his big toe. So it looked like I had bowed down to his big toe to kiss the ring. Well, they had a big kick out of it. I was a little embarrassed until I realized the next person didn't kiss the toe ring, but kissed the ring on his finger. Well, that was all a game. A youthful game at the camp. The text I've read this morning is not a game. It's an eternal matter. Amen. Kiss the king. The word kiss is used in several ways in the Old Testament. Certainly, it has to do with commitment. But it's even used to magnify the embrace of one or the embrace of one's character. You remember in Jewish circles, often they greeted with a kiss and they said goodbye with a kiss, kissing the cheek of their loved one or their friend. Here we're commanded to kiss the Son, to commit ourselves to Christ. And to embrace Him and His character. To take Him as our friend and our Savior. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. Mr. Spurgeon said about this word, kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. He said the advice of the psalmist is urgent. Kiss the King, lest something terrible happen. And so we come to this urgent advice. I'd like to say three things, God helping me this morning. First of all, I want us to look at this matter of the Son being opposed. They're against the Lord's Christ. They're in opposition to the Son. And yet we are told to kiss the Son. So we must go against the tide. We must go against the flow. This is distinctly kissing the Son. Kissing the opposed Son. I remember when God dealt with me as a teenage boy. And all that flashed in my mind were my friends. They'll never have anything to do with me again. What am I going to do? I was brought to the crossroads. And God, of course, always wins. And He brought me to a point where I committed myself to the Son. I embraced His character. I yielded to His kingly authority. Well, you better believe that there's opposition that is associated with Jesus. I was right. Many of my so-called friends left me like rats leaving a sinking ship. It wasn't that I had to go and tell them, but they could see. They knew. They were aware. This pastor friend we were just with told Kathy and me about how the Lord gloriously saved him. Had no church background. And he went back to the ship after he'd been saved. He'd been on leave a few days, came back to the ship. And that night, he and his friends were standing on the side of the ship. And one of the fellas said, "Randy, what's different about you? What's happened to you? Something take place this weekend?" He said, "Yes." He said, "I think I'm saved. I think I've been saved." And one of them, there's always somebody can't tell you anything before you're saved, but they can tell you a lot afterward. And one of his friends said, "Saved? How can you be saved and smoking a cigarette out here with us?" Well, Randy said, "I don't know, but," he said, "I think I am." And I want to say, beloved, there comes the time when we have to bow to Christ. And this world is not a friend of grace, the old songwriter said, to help us on to God. You better believe there will be opposition. We see this opposition from two perspectives. First of all, I want us to look at man's attitude towards Jesus. According to verse number 1, the heathen rage. This would of course speak to us of the Gentile nations. Those who were not Jews, and even those who were Jews who had a clenched fist towards God. Why did the heathen rage? Of course, you know we're all Gentiles. You ever said about your neighbor's little boy? If they don't do something to that little heathen, he's going to end up in prison. Well, the same's true about your little heathen. And all the children and the grandchildren, we're all among the heathen. And the question is asked, why do the heathen rage? Why are they in such rebellion? And the people imagine a vain thing. Why do they think that they can live in rebellion against God and live in live a life of rage and destruction? The answer, the kings of the earth set themselves together and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Now here's a declaration of the Scriptures. This is not the idea or the feelings of our political correct age. Politically correct age. But this is the Bible. This is God's truth. And God says the kings of the earth have set themselves. They have planted their feet. They'll not be moving about it. And they set their feet and they've taken counsel with all the other rulers against the Lord. We'll not have Him ruling, we're ruling. He'll not have any authority over us, we're the authorities. And so their attitude is one that is against Christ, the anointed of Jehovah. Notice their further attitude. They say, let us break their bands, that is Jehovah and His anointed. Let's break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. They're not going to bind us, tell us how to live, give us some kind of guidelines. What do we care about the Ten Commandments? What do we care about God's authority? That's the attitude of man in opposition to God and His Son. Now, I am aware that there are people in our communities that know of God and know of Christ. They were reared in a God-fearing home, or they've been around people who've talked about the Bible, but they have never committed themselves to the Lord Jesus, to the King. They have never embraced His character. They have never kissed the Son. And so they as well are opposed to Christ. Somebody said, Brother Tom must have got up on the wrong side of the bed. He thinks everybody's against God. Well, if you'll back off and listen, they'll even tell you they are. Instead of using their mother-in-law's name in vain, guess whose name they use in vain? And I've often thought, if they're so tough, why don't they use their own name in vain? But no, out of habit, because it's out of their heart, God's name is used in vain. Because they have a rift with God. They're against the Lord and His anointed. They may not realize it, but they're against Him. Oh, brother. I'm ashamed to say there was a time when I never even thought of, there was no grief at all to use His name in vain. But on one occasion, after God had worked a miracle in my heart, I made a couple of terrible statements and my heart was smitten right there in my tracks. I'm talking to you about God dealing with men, their attitude against Christ. Notice not only man's attitude, but notice God's attitude. Verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens, that indicates He's in control. That indicates He's got everything where He wants to have it. That is, as far as administration is concerned. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. It's a little different picture of God, isn't it? Yes, the God of the Bible is the God that loves sinners. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Yet the same God who loves is the God who laughs. I like to laugh. I've come to a point in life where I realize it's a whole lot better to laugh than it is to cry. Somebody was recently asking me about my nerves. Many of you remember when I had a battle with my nerves. And physically, mentally, and emotionally, I was somewhat a wreck there for a while. Somebody said, "Brother Tom, what about your nerves? You ever have any problems with your nerves?" I said, "Every now and then I do." Shook and trembled a little bit for him, you know. Well, see what I'm saying? It's better to laugh about it than it is to cry. But I can't grasp God laughing. It's difficult for me to picture God laughing. But He is mocking those who have mocked Him. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." Man's attitude is they were against God. God's attitude, He laughs in holiness. It's almost as though here we're reminded how silly it is for anybody to oppose God. I read about a fellow who centuries ago in one of the old wars where they shot arrows, he got angry at God because they had been defeated. And he said, "I'm going to aim at God." And he shot his arrow straight up in the air, and his arrows came down on his head. So it is with any individual who plays the fool and thinks that they can get by with opposing God. "He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." Look at verse 5. "Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure." Now my dad was not a big man, but he was an authoritative man. And I think he thought that he was Napoleon come back from the dead. He was the authority on everything and with everybody. And I did all right until he spoke with me in His wrath. That wasn't very pleasant. When He dealt with me, not according to me as His son, but as the object of His wrath. "Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath," or anger, "and vex them in His sore displeasure." This is the attitude of God in relationship to the opposing attitude of men, those who are against God. How silly to think that they can triumph over God. Now what about the mess that this world is in? And we hear kings and leaders and authorities speak vanity and pride, and they feel as though they've got this world in control. I want to tell you, God will speak to them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. I say we're to kiss the Son, the opposed Son. Will you side with the one they crucified? Will you side with the one that this world curses? Will you side with the one that this world mocks and makes fun of? Kiss the Son! Kiss the Son! Lest He be angry and you perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. I'm glad that's not the end of the story. I want you to notice, secondly, we're not only to distinctly kiss the Son, the opposed Son, the hated Christ, but secondly, we are to kiss the overcoming Son. He's not, as many would suggest in our day, even in religious circles, he is not a poor, pitiful Jesus. He's the overcoming Son. He reigns on the holy hill of Zion. Verse 6, all this has been stated, and God says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, that is Jehovah hath said unto Christ, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Now the usage of this term in Acts chapter 13 and again in the book of Hebrews indicates the references to the resurrection of Christ. This day have I begotten thee in resurrection power. And so we see that Christ is the overcoming Son. Raised, ascended, exalted, enthroned. He's upon the throne. He has been begotten in resurrection authority. Then notice in verse number 8, he is not only overcoming in his position, sitting upon the holy hill in resurrection authority, but listen to his power. Ask of me, God says to Christ, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Here we are this morning. Those of us who have been quickened by divine grace and saved according to his mercy, here we are as the heathen inheritance of the Lord Jesus. He's brought us to saving faith. And the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. I wish I was more involved in missions around the world. Not just around me, but international missions. Because God said to Christ, if you'll ask of me for the uttermost parts of the earth, I'll give you that as a possession. Brother, there's going to be people saved from the uttermost parts. That's why Jesus said to his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And in Acts chapter 1, the assignment was somewhat specified. He sent them into Jerusalem and into Judea and into Samaria and unto the uttermost part. It took the disciples who were so Jewishly inclined, it took them a while to get out of Jerusalem. In fact, God had to send persecution at first to move some of them out of Jerusalem. But you see, he was moving them towards the uttermost parts. The Lord Jesus has overcome. And as the resurrected Lord sits on the holy hill of Zion, but notice he is also full of power and authority. He's been given the heathen and the uttermost parts of the earth for his inheritance. John saw them out of every kingdom, out of every nation, out of every tribe. I'm telling you, brother, the gospel is not a poor message. It's good news. It's healing news. It's saving news to those who hear it. Then I would underline more that is said about his power. Verse 9. Thou shalt break them, that is the rebels, with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. He, in wrath, will show his mighty power. And so in verses 1 through 5, we're admonished to kiss the opposed Son, the hated Son, the rejected Son. In verses 6 through 9, we're exhorted to kiss the overcoming son. May I say, if any of us have any future, it's in Christ. It's in Christ. My dear old pastor in my home church, Brother Henry Vector, there was a time when we recorded all his sermons. I'd get to listen to them that way. And I don't know how many times I would hear him after he preached a sermon on Sunday. He'd stop and with a broken voice, he'd say, "My dear friends, the prospects are great in Jesus Christ." I believe I could pick up that statement. The prospects are great in Jesus Christ. No other Savior, no other salvation, no other deliverance. But there's given one name under heaven whereby we must be saved. And so we're to kiss the opposed son. Stand with the rejected Lord. Stand outside the camp with him. I must give this a little illustration. Came home to my heart recently. Dr. Thad Daddle was a great and still a great teacher of the word, professor at Fruitland Bible College. And I heard him tell about being in school. This man was plowing a field just across the fence from the schoolyard. And he was having a hard time handling, I think he was plowing pencil-eared mules, if I remember the story correctly. He's having a little trouble with them. And he fell a couple of times, trying to plow that hard soil. And the kids over on the school side started laughing at him, making fun of him. He doesn't even know how to plow. He's too old to be out there in that field. Thad Daddle said, "I left all my schoolmates and all my friends. I climbed over the fence and I went out there and stood with that man and helped him with the plow and with the animals." "Why'd you do that?" somebody said. He said, "That old man was my daddy." And he said, "I went outside the camp and I identified with him." I want to tell you, beloved, the call is to identify with Christ. Kiss the son, the opposed son, the overcoming son. Somebody, "You don't have to worry about me. You're the very one I'm worried about." It's not that one that asks for prayer. It's not that one that seeks hope and thinks when we sing some song, "I wish that was me." I'm not that worried about them. I'm worried about that one that has no concern, has no interest. Somebody said, "Well, I tell you, if I ever want religion, I'll get it." Yeah, you're gonna miss the boat, dear friend. Come while you can. Kiss the son while you can. The overcoming son. Now, let's come to the heart of the gospel. Can you believe the gospel is here in Psalm chapter 2? It's in the whole Bible. And here in verse 10, the instruction is given. "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings." Don't act foolishly. This is going to come back on you. "Be wise now, therefore, ye kings." Verse 10, "Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. You've learned so much. Why don't you take this instruction? Serve the Lord with fear." Don't mock him. Don't deride him. Reverence him. Serve the Lord with fear. And rejoice. It's all right to rejoice, but rejoice with trembling. Because at our best, we cannot come up to God's standards. We must receive the instruction of Christ. And we must rejoice in Christ. Then we come to this great statement, kiss the Son. Notice the word thee. Kiss the Son. We're not only admonished and commanded here to kiss the opposed Son, side with the rejected Christ, and kiss the overcoming Son. He's alive and in the glory, sitting on God's holy hill, and side with the only Son. Kiss the Son. Somebody say, oh, there's thousands of ways to get to heaven. Here you're commanded to kiss the Son. The Son. Not a Son or some Son, but kiss the Son. The very one who said, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Kiss God's Son. His only Son. First, because of His gift, God gave Him. This is too big for me. Maybe if I say it this way, it'll help me. The likes of God gave the likes of Christ for the likes of us. The only Son, the only begotten Son of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's the only Son, the only one given. I've been singing a little song I wrote a couple of years ago, unto us. You remember the prophet said, unto us a child is born. Then he said, and unto us a son is given. He's talking about two different time zones. The child was born in Bethlehem, but as the son, he was given at Calvary. Of course, in it all took place in the mind of God before He ever scooped out the foundations of this world. He's the Son given. The only given Son. May I add, He's the only governing Son. I've been doing some writing the last couple of days in John chapter 5. You remember the chapter from that man at the pool of Bethesda. He had been lame. He hadn't been able to walk for 38 years. And he was waiting for an angel to come and stir the waters, which apparently had happened in days gone by because others were gathered there as well, hoping for such an event. Jesus said to him, I tell you, I want us to bypass the angelic hosts. I want us to bypass the Sabbath law. I want you to arise and take up thy bed and walk. The Lord Jesus is of another order, brother. And in grace, He bypassed the angelic system, and He bypassed even the assistance of men, and He bypassed the law of the Sabbath, and this man was healed on the Sabbath day. That's what aroused the religionists so much. Not only that he was healed, but mercy, he was healed on the wrong day. Of course, if Jesus does it, there are no wrong days. He's not only the one who instituted the Sabbath, He's the Lord of the Sabbath. And He can execute works of mercy on the Sabbath if He chooses. And it'll be all right because He's God. But several times in this fifth chapter of John, Jesus talks about the Father giving things to Him. Back in verse 19, he said, He's given me authority. He shows me the works and I do them. And then in verse 21, He's given me resurrection power. As He raiseth up the dead, so I quicken whom I will. And in verse number 23, or verse number 22, He said, The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Kathy and I rejoice as we fellowshiped around this. Isn't it wonderful that our Redeemer is our judge? Son. And then they were to honor the Son like they would honor the Father, verse 23. He could bestow everlasting life just like the Father could. He could raise the dead again, verse 25 mentions it. Verse 27, the Father hath given Him, Christ, authority to execute judgment. Verse 30, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. God has turned all judgment, all government, over to His Son. I don't know about you, but this would not comfort me. Let's say the day of my sentence has come. I'm guilty of some wrong in this society. And I'm brought before the judge. And the judge says, it's time for lunch. We're going to take a break. But he says to me, who will be next to come before the bar, I'm turning all this over to my Son. I have an appointment this afternoon. My Son is a qualified judge. And I'm turning all this over to my Son. That wouldn't comfort me a bit. Like Father, like Son. He's going to look at me in His beady eyes just like His daddy looked at me in His. Somebody said, oh, but He might deliver you. Doesn't comfort me. The judge has turned all the judgment over to His Son. Of course, some people are naive. But I've been in court enough times to know that that lawyer talks to that judge, and that judge talks to that lawyer, and then he talks to the other lawyer. And you're not the winning party there, brother. I'm talking to you about God's only Son. He's turned all the judgment over to Jesus. Can you imagine the one that lived to honor no one but the Father, and the one who lived to glorify God, and the one who died because of our sins, and the one who sits on the holy hill of judgment? Can you imagine? He's the one, the only governor, the only judge. Now, I have thought a lot about this matter, kissing the Son. When I was a boy, if I knew Daddy was going to whip me, I'd go to grabbing at his wrist. If I knew, buddy, I was going to have whips on my leg and other places. It's like my brother Jeff said about Daddy's belt. He had one of those belts that were sort of laced together, leather pieces. Jeff said, Daddy's belt has got splinters in it, doesn't it? Well, it had something in it, buddy. But John Newton said about this phrase, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Old John Newton said, unspeakable must be the wrath of God when it is kindled fully, since it can be kindled but a little, and we perish from the way. Brother, we're talking about an austere God. However, I'm glad on the heels of all of that, I can say, he that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And the wrath of God abideth on him already. I would say this morning by way of exhortation, could I say it several times? I'm a repeater. Hadn't taken me all my life to find this out, but I'm a repeater. I'll say things again. Probably tonight I'll say them again. I don't know if repetition is a great teacher or not, but it helps me. There are verses that I did not set out to commit to memory, but I have used them so many times repeatedly, they're part of my memory bank. Would you allow me just to make a couple of three repetitions? I'd say it from my soul. I'd say it from the Scriptures. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Oh, make sure you kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish from the way, even though his wrath is kindled but a little. You're standing with me, your heads are bowed. Our Father, accept our gratitude for this time together. We pray that the Holy Ghost will take what is truth and put it in our hearts. What is theory, we pray that he might discard it and lead us in the way everlasting. We pray, Lord, that thou wast work in us now both the will and to do of thine own good pleasure. Lord, we pray that somehow thou wast draw our hearts to kiss the Son. For those who are not saved, oh Lord, may you help them to kiss the Son, to embrace Christ, to commit themselves to him. And then for those of us who know you, oh, that thou wast deal with us afresh, to kiss the Son with devoted love and no refreshing, times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. We pray about these days of meeting, Lord. We pray that thou wast enable us to kiss the Lord Jesus. Oh, help us to look to him and none other. All that thou wast do for us by thy grace, we'll give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like for us to sing a verse or some song this morning, Brother Allen. I do not ask you to sing because I know how to move men towards God. But I ask us to sing that we may weigh the truth. And we may look into our future, into our situation with God. May the Holy Ghost have his way in our hearts.